I hope that you'll all come back tonight. Tonight we're going to study another one of those lessons that I'm going to say is a little bit different, a little bit unusual, as we take a look at the story of God's providence in the life of Joseph back in the Old Testament. For this morning, though, I want to ask you a question or two as we begin. Are there some special times in your life that you remember and maybe mark, maybe on the calendar? I remember sometime years and years ago, someone in my mother's family drew up a calendar, an annual calendar, and on that calendar, they put the birth dates of everybody in the family, all the cousins and aunts and uncles and so forth. And, you know, through the years, that was really helpful because some of us are not as good as others at remembering those dates. But we have a tendency to say that our lives have some important benchmarks in them. And from time to time, we remember things from the past that have happened when those dates come around. Events that we remember as memorable. Anniversaries. Not just wedding anniversaries, but, boy, folks celebrate just every kind of anniversary these days. Our first date anniversary. Our first kiss anniversary. Baby's first steps anniversary. Graduation anniversaries. My promotion anniversary. You know, on and on. We've just got anniversaries that we remember. Some of us, as I said, are better than others at remembering some of these anniversaries. I think I can truly say that a husband's worst nightmare can come to life when his wife says, "Honey, do you remember what happened 23 years ago tonight?" All I can say is, buddy, you better remember something, even if you have to make it up. In all seriousness, though, as important as those kind of things are, and I don't mean to make light of them and say that they're not important, but as important as they are, you see, in the grand scheme of things, our lives here on this earth are relatively short. Now, that's not the way it seems at first, and I suppose to the younger folks among us, it may seem like that the normal lifespan of a man in America at 76.5 years is a long, long time. But I also know that there are some among us who've already reached and passed that mark, and, you know, to you, that doesn't seem like all that long, does it? It's all, you know, which side of the line you're looking at it from, I guess. But, you know, there was a time when things were different. In fact, if you study the Bible carefully, you'll see that before the flood, man was living close to 1,000 years on this earth. Remember Methuselah? 969 years. Then after the flood, things began to taper off. I don't know if you've ever noticed it or not, but it's an interesting study to look at the lifespans of men as the Bible represents them there in those first few chapters of Genesis. And you see that while Methuselah, before the flood, lived 969 years, Noah, 950. Noah's son, Shem, reached the age of 600 before he died. His son, Arpachshad, lived to be 438. Five generations later, his descendant named Serug seems to be fairly typical of that day, and he only lived to be 230. His grandson, the father of Abraham, Terah, the Bible says, lived to be 205 years old. You remember Abraham? He made it to 175. His great-grandson, Joseph, lived to be 110. Moses made it to 120. Joshua, his counterpart, 110. King David's age at his death is unknown to us, but if you kind of read the account and put things together, you get the conclusion or the idea that maybe he lived to be about 80 years old. By the time that Psalm 90 was written, man had kind of settled in at between 70 and 80 years to live on this earth. And that's kind of where we are right now. Psalm 90, verse 12 says, "So then teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." James reminds us of the brevity of our time here on this earth in James chapter 4, verse 14, where he says, "You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." And so we conclude that life now, especially in view of the way people lived back in the early days of the Old Testament, life here on this earth is really very short. But there's also another thing to consider, and that is the fact that time is not really significant to God in the way that time is significant to us. That can be a very important thing to remember. Peter points it out to us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, where he reminds us that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. I believe that's just the way of the Holy Spirit expressing through the pen of Peter the fact that God doesn't necessarily count days and years like we do. God is eternal. So when I say that a lot of things in time that we're careful to remember and celebrate, things that are so significant to us, in reality, they won't matter 1,000 years from now. Amen. I'm not being mean when I say that. And I'm not saying you need to stop celebrating your wedding anniversary or anything like that, but I am saying that there are a lot of things that in the grand scheme of things won't be really very important at all if they're ever looked back on. What we need to do is pull aside those things that are really important, those things that really make a difference, and pay much closer attention to those things than a lot of the other things that we get so caught up in. You see, 1,000 years from now, it won't matter what kind of house you lived in. It won't make any difference what kind of car you drove. In fact, I'd go so far as to say that I believe there are even some among us, and I would be counted in that number, who could truly say, you know, I've reached a point in my life where some things that I really used to think were really important, I realize now, they're not at all significant anymore. Amen. As we get older, we tend to, and I believe it's through the exercise of wisdom and experience, and part of experience is failure, we come to grips with the fact that a lot of these superficial, peripheral things are not nearly as important as we thought they were when we were younger. What will matter, though, in the future, however far we look into the future, however far we make it, or however far we go and see people looking back, what will matter are the spiritual decisions that we've made today. Our relationship with God. How we regard His Word. The church. God's Son. These are the kind of things that will have an effect on us as long as we live here on this earth and on into eternity. I want you to join me in your Bibles at Jeremiah chapter 8. And I want to use Jeremiah 8 verse 20 as our lesson text for this morning. It's a very short, simple verse, and yet I think it expresses a tremendously important concept. The verse says simply, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Now, even if you don't know anything at all about the context of that verse or the surrounding verses or what leads up to it or the discussion after that verse, you'll have to agree with me, I think, that those words kind of have an ominous sound to them, don't they? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Jeremiah expresses tremendous sadness and grief in those words for God's people, the nation of Judah. In fact, in verse 18 of this same chapter, Jeremiah chapter 8, he says, "My joy is gone, grief is upon me, my heart is sick within me." What was it that was causing Jeremiah such grief? What was it that had him in such a distressed frame of mind? Well, quite simply, it was the spiritual condition of God's people in his day. The fact that they had been given opportunity after opportunity to turn away from their idolatry and to come back to God, and yet they still had not repented. They had been warned over and over and over, and even if you read the surrounding chapters there in the early part of Jeremiah, you see that even in a last-minute sense, he's warning them, if you don't repent, this is going to be terrible. If you know the Bible story at all, you know that they didn't repent. In spite of God's pleadings, in spite of the words through Jeremiah and others of the prophets, they had squandered their opportunities. They had put off making preparations for what was to come. They had decided not to deal with the things that were wrong and try to get back in the groove of doing that which is right. They had refused to obey. And now the Babylonians were on the horizon. As we consider that somber message of that text, I want us to take a close look at three aspects of time. Number one, there is the time of opportunity. The time of opportunity. The dictionary defines opportunity as favorable time or condition for doing something. We all know what opportunity is. Opportunities come before us every day. Opportunities when the time is right, when the conditions are right, when we have that opportunity to do something. We talk about taking advantage of the opportunity. We talk about don't miss the opportunity. We all know what that means. We understand opportunity. There are no words to completely and properly describe the frequency nor the magnitude of opportunities that you and I have to serve God here in this nation that is referred to as the land of opportunity. Listen, I know, I'm very well aware of hard times. I know that right now a lot of folks don't have good jobs like they had before. I know that your investments are not making the money that they used to make before. I know that it's really hard for a lot of folks just to make ends meet right now. But you look all over this world, and I've been to some places and you have too. I've never seen one yet that I'd be willing to go to if I were told I needed to leave here.
Amen.
We don't sufficiently appreciate the opportunities we have to serve God here in this land.
Amen.
In the spiritual sense, this is ultimately the land of opportunity. There are still many places in this world where people are not free to express religious worship in an open way. There are still places in this world, and there are forces that are right this moment rising up and gathering strength and power that are persecuting and putting to death people who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have that problem in this nation. We may have some difficulties. We may have some hardships. And we may not find things quite as easy as we'd like for them to be. But I can't remember any time someone threatened to kill me because I claim to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our opportunities in this land are made more visible, more accessible by our freedom. Our opportunities here in this land come to us more frequently because of our prosperity. Don't tell me. Hey, you need to look at my checkbook if you want to talk about prosperity, because I haven't had any in a long time. I understand that. But comparatively speaking, the very worst off of us are still so much better off than the majority of the people in this world.
Amen.
We have a legacy of opportunity in this land because of our history. This nation was founded upon a mindset and an attitude that revered and worshiped God as our Heavenly Father.
Amen.
Were you aware of the fact that often in the first years of this nation's existence, our founding fathers, our political leaders, and I hesitate to even use that word these days, but our political leaders sent forth proclamations often calling upon the American people in general to set aside special days of thanksgiving and celebration of God and our freedom to worship God. And to our nation, our leaders specifically asked that Americans pray for the success of this country. Did you know that? You wouldn't learn it by listening to the news today. Sadly, you wouldn't learn it by reading a lot of the textbooks on American history today. But that is the honest truth.
Amen.
What a legacy of freedom and opportunity we have in America. I appreciate so much the involvement of this congregation in the work that is overseen by the elders at the Redland Road Congregation in Mexico, and we just simply call it the Mexico work. You folks have come on board with us and are supporting that work with a financial contribution every month, and it is so greatly appreciated. And I want to read you a recent, it's been a couple of years ago now, but an email that I received from Brother Rodolfo Chavez, who preaches for a little church in a little town called Jalapa in the state of Veracruz in Mexico. And he's telling about the growth of the church there in that place. And I want to read it to you just like he's written it, without any corrections, because you see, English is not his native tongue. But he says this: "I also want to let you know that if the Lord is willing, we will be meeting not in the same place anymore." You understand what he means? We're not going to be meeting in that place that we were meeting the last time you were here. We'll be meeting not in the same place anymore. One of the members of the church offered us his house to meet in. He was baptized not long ago, and I'm glad to see him growing and always trying to do good things for the church. We, of course, are happy because we know this moving will help the church much. I got to explain to you that up until that point in time, the church was meeting in a little rented building that was, we wouldn't even call it an outbuilding. It was just such a little insufficient place, and they were packing themselves in there, 40 or 50 of them. A couple of weeks later, he writes me again, and he says, "Brother, it is just two Sundays that we have met in the new location, and I can tell you that we sure needed to move. It is well located, and all our brethren feel happy and are attending with great joy. We had a good attendance, and the people who is just passing through stops for a while to listen. Brother Adrian, who is letting the church meet in his house, is a new member and wants to grow, and takes all chances," he means opportunities, "takes all chances to do good things for the work. He is a skilled man and knows how to do several things." Just a few months after that, I was able to visit with the church there in Jalapa, and they were meeting in Brother Adrian's house. It was actually a garage that he'd built onto his house, and it was big and able to accommodate 60 or 70 people, and at that time it was almost full. I'm happy to tell you that the church there in Jalapa right now has bought a piece of property, and they're engaged in building their own building, and they're doing it without a single penny of help from their American brethren. They're doing most of the work themselves. They're mixing the cement, concrete in 5-gallon buckets. They're bending the rebar and building the forms and pouring that concrete in that way and preparing that building. And I believe in another few months they'll be meeting in that facility. What if the church had to meet in your house? I know this church did begin in someone's house. But suppose it now, the size it is, had to meet in your house. Suppose you didn't even have an automobile to drive to worship. Aren't we blessed?
Amen.
We need to take a closer look at our brothers and sisters all over the world and see what kind of conditions and circumstances they're in, and develop a greater appreciation for this time of opportunity. But because of the passing nature of time, the time of opportunity can get away. It got away from Judah, despite the preaching of Jeremiah. Harvest was past. Summer was ended. And they were not saved. We need to thank God daily for the time of opportunity. Number two, the time of preparation. It's interesting when you look at the verb prepare. In the Old Testament, you'll find it 63 times in the King James translation. And a quick glance at the usage of that word reveals that the majority of the times that it's used, especially in the first 5 books, the Pentateuch, it was referring to the things that needed to be done to the various articles and items that were used in the worship services. But then as you get further over into the Old Testament, and perhaps especially in the words of the prophets, the word prepare had become a warning word. In the words of Amos in chapter 4, verse 12, "Prepare to meet your God, O Israel." Let's think for a minute about the time of preparation. We've got a perfect illustration. You may or may not be involved in this kind of activity, and when I'm using this as an illustration, I'm not endorsing nor am I criticizing the efforts of those who refer to themselves as preppers. Preppers. Now, if you're into that or you know much about it, you understand where that word comes from. If you don't know anything about it, let me tell you. And maybe you've seen those television programs. It started out, I think, on the National Geographic Channel, where there was a little real-time show about doomsday preppers. And it followed the lives of people who are convinced that we're going to have some kind of catastrophic event that's going to happen very soon in this land, and we're going to be without the ability to have electricity in our houses and can't travel and buy food or anything like that. And so they're stockpiling literally sometimes tons of food and bottled water and everything in order to be prepared, generators and whatever, in order to be prepared for this catastrophic event that they believe is going to happen. That television program gave way to the Discovery Channel. In all reality, there's not a whole lot of difference between them. The Discovery Channel's Doomsday Bunkers. And it was a show that followed the work of these guys that would take these steel storage and shipping containers and literally bury them in the ground and turn them into underground houses. And it showed how they would equip those. And some of those things were costing upwards of $1 million by the time they got through building them and fitting them out. As, you know, when I was growing up, everybody out in rural Alabama had a storm shelter, storm cellar. And it was a lot of times an area dug out in the side of a bank or a slope and, you know, probably had a wooden door and a wooden top and later, you know, concrete block and so forth. But we have a lot of tornadoes back home. And if you came from Oklahoma, you understand the same kind of threat. And so everybody had a storm shelter. These guys, they're building storm shelters on steroids. And, you know, you wouldn't believe all of the things that they incorporate into them. And that's fine. But imagine the thoughts of spending $1,000, $5,000, $10,000, $100,000, $500,000 on things like mission work and evangelism and spiritual outreach. I'm sorry, but something is a little bit out of proportion here. As we spare no expense for those things that are designed to extend our lives here on this earth and ensure that we enjoy our lives here on this earth, everything from health care to retirement nest eggs, with the inevitable idea never crossing our mind that harvest time is coming, and there are some preparations that we need to be making for something other than the extension of our lives here on this earth. Amen. Now, don't go home and tell everybody that the preacher said you need to cash in your retirement and get rid of your health insurance and start giving the money to the church. That's not what I said, but I am saying that I think we need, in some cases, to reevaluate where we're putting all of our assets and resources, because too many people are putting all of it in earthly. What was it Jesus said? Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Amen. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus said in John 4:35, "Do not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white already unto harvest." This is the time of preparation. Don't wait until harvest is past. And then number three, the final one, the time of obedience. The time of obedience. Countless numbers of people will die without ever hearing the gospel of Christ. Let me say that again. Countless numbers of people will die without ever having heard the gospel of Christ. You know whose fault that is? That's your fault and my fault. Because you see, we've got the gospel. We are in possession of it. And our number one responsibility is to share it. And if we have failed to reach those around us, if we have failed to present it to them, we can't make them obey. But if we have failed to present it to them, I'm afraid we may hear, remember the words of that old song? "When in the better land before the bar we stand, how deeply grieved our souls may be. When some poor lost one there should cry in deep despair, 'You never mentioned him to me.'" The reality is there will also be many, many who have heard the gospel, who have seen it lived out, who have seen it demonstrated in the lives of good Christian people, but for whatever reason they have refused to obey it. Maybe you've got someone in your life right now who's in that category of having resisted obeying the Lord. I understand it represents a very troubling situation. Be sure to give it your very best efforts to persuade them to obey before it's too late. In the early 1870s, a young songwriter and musician was rising to prominence in the United States, writer of hymns, known for his ability to sing and also to lead singing. He was used quite a bit by many of the great denominational preachers of that day who would travel around through the country after the Civil War and hold their revivals and meetings. Many of them would try to get Philip P. Bliss to go with them and to conduct the song services for those meetings. One of the most memorable songs that Philip P. Bliss wrote back then was a hymn that we still sing today, "Almost Persuaded." He lived to be only 38 years old. He perished in that infamous Ashtabula Railroad Bridge tragedy in December the 29th, 1876, when a passenger train loaded with people, including Mr. Bliss and his wife, crashed through the frozen trestle over a river gorge. And as the train landed on the rocks below, it burst into flames. Mr. Bliss was able to escape, but then realized that his wife was still inside, and he went back to rescue her. And they both perished. 116 people died in that train wreck. Some have speculated as to how many songs he would have been able to write if he'd lived as long as his contemporaries like Fanny J. Crosby and others. It is almost certain that the words of that song, "Almost Persuaded," come from the text of Acts chapter 26 where Paul is talking to King Agrippa. And Agrippa said in verse 28, "Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." But it also seems very likely to me that the last verse of that song was inspired by the words of our lesson text, Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 20. "The harvest is past, summer is ended, we're not saved." You remember those words. Almost persuaded, harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad, that bitter wail. Almost, but lost. This is the time of opportunity. It is certainly the time of preparation. And it is the time of obedience. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, why not do it now? Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, to be buried with Him in baptism and have your sins washed away. If you've done that but have become unfaithful in your service to the Lord, why not come back and be restored? The invitation is yours. It comes directly from the Savior. If you need to respond to it, please do so as we stand together and sing the song that's announced.